Well, we have come to the second chapter of Hebrews. Now, one of the major tasks of preaching on a book is outlining the book so one understands the thought flow. And let me just mention for those of you who keep your outlines, in several messages I gave a capital A points in your outline as the evidence of superiority, and the title should always be capital B. Oh, I made an error in that, so there's maybe two outlines or so before that where that will occur. But as to outlining the book, one of the things to keep in mind in this book is chapter 13, verse 22, and I'll read it for you. It says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words." This book is an exhortation. The writer gives the ground for which he says something, and then he draws a practical exhortation. There are five warning passages, and they all occur in the exhortation sections of the book. And we will meet the first exhortation in this message. So these warning passages that we will come across create great difficulties for the Calvinists and for the once saved, always saved position. So let me give you the four main views of these warning passages that occur in this book. They create considerable difficulties for certain positions. So the first one is the hypothetical view. I looked at a lot of different definitions on the meaning of hypothetical and still found it hard to define. Here's one definition. A hypothetical case is based on situations or ideas that are possible and imagined rather than real and true. Now, it doesn't want to fit for all hypothetical cases for me, but usually hypothetical cases begin like this. What if, or suppose that, or let me illustrate, or so on. When the hypothetical explanation is used to explain these warning passages, what is meant is that what is warned about won't happen in real life. It's just hypothetical. The second position is the unbeliever view. These passages speak to professing believers who are not truly saved. And we'll address some of this as we meet these passages. Third is the loss of rewards view. This means that if you fail to heed these warnings, you will lose rewards when you get to heaven. This does not put your salvation in jeopardy. It puts your rewards in jeopardy. Fourth is the literal view. These passages are literal warnings to believers. They mean just what they say. Well, chapter 2 begins with the word therefore. And having established the ground for the exhortation in chapter 1, he will now exhort because of what has been covered in chapter 1. And so we have this word therefore. So look at verse 1 now in our chapter. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. The Hebrews were beginning to drift away from the biblical truth. And that is a warning here for us. Let me ask you, are things well with you? Are things okay? Are you discouraged? Are you beginning to drift? The Hebrews are experiencing difficulties in their lives because of the faith that they have embraced, but now they are getting weary and thinking of going back. Every Christian will face this danger somewhere, and when one begins to drift, dropping out becomes a possibility. In chapter 2, verse 1, we have the content of this first exhortation, which becomes a warning as well. It is that they were to give the more earnest heed to the things which they had heard, lest they should drift away. The Christians written to in this book had learned the gospel from others. They had not seen Christ. They had only heard of him. It seems that the writer of this book himself had become a Christian only hearing about the Lord. If that is correct, that would mean that the writer is not one of the apostles. Note the stress of this exhortation. We must give what? The more earnest heed. It is stressed. This is important. Question: why was the writer so concerned that these believers should not put their trust in angels? Answer: if they did, they were in danger of drifting away from Christianity. Anytime something overrides the importance of God in our lives, we are in danger of drifting away. As you can imagine, this verse creates difficulty for the Calvinist and the once saved, always saved position. That's why there are four views instead of one. Three of these views are explanations of how these warning passages do not apply to Christians. But the real danger is this: lest we drift away. When I began to study Hebrews, I checked John MacArthur's introduction to the book. And he is a staunch Calvinist, and this book causes large problems for the Calvinist. Just think, how would you explain this if you held to these views? By the way, Calvinism and once saved, always saved are not the same thing. They are two different teachings. But when the subject of the possibility of forfeiting one's salvation comes into question, now they both use the same arguments against the Arminian. So I wondered how he handled these verses. Here in 2:1 we have the first of the five major warnings to Christians not to depart from the faith. And when I read his introduction, he said that when you study Hebrews, you need to understand that the writer addresses three groups of people. By the way, if you read through this letter, would you tell me if you find all three groups in this book? So these three are, of course, the true Christians, number one. Then there are those who profess to be Christians, but they're not. And last, there are unbelievers that he's addressing. So far, I cannot find the professing Christian nor the unbeliever being addressed in the book. This book is written to those the writer views as Christians. The writer said in 13:22, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. Now let me give you what MacArthur says about the warning in 2:1. He says, and may I add that this is the first of five great warnings in the book of Hebrews, and you must understand this. Interjected throughout the book of Hebrews are warnings. They're slapped at various intervals in the middle of great treatises on the superiority of Christ. And it's as if he could only go so far, and finally he has to stop and say, now what are you going to do about this? See, I mean, you can know all the truth about Jesus and go to hell if you never do anything about it. You never make it your own. And so here we come to the first of five warnings. Now you say, to whom is this the warning directed? This warning is directed to Hebrew non-Christians who are intellectually convinced. We've only got three groups to choose from. This warning here is directed to those Hebrew non-Christians who are intellectually convinced, but they've never committed their life to the Lord. End quote. Now look at verse 1. And note the pronouns. The pronouns we. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, and lest we drift away. Who is we? Well, Christians. So one might argue and say, well, you know what? This is an editorial we. You know what an editorial we is? You include yourself in the we, but you're actually being nice to them, saying it's you. So the editorial we, I think, doesn't work here. What is the danger of this warning? It is this: lest we drift away. Now I ask you, If this is addressed to the professing believer, listen to me carefully now. If this is addressed to the professing believer, what can a professing believer who is not truly a Christian drift away from? What does he drift away from? What puts him in danger from drifting? He's already in danger. He is not in danger of losing something. He is lost already. Actually, if one is a professing believer, such a one should drift away from what he now has. Then he should repent and put his trust in Jesus Christ. But let me ask another question for those who hold that this refers to a professing believer. If a professing believer does not drift away from his profession, is he okay then? Think that through. Of course not. If one leaves this as a warning to believers, all those questions are irrelevant. The writer is warning the Hebrew believers not to drift away from the things they had heard. And what was the danger they faced if they drifted away? Well, we'll see the answer to that in the warning passages of this book. But in short, the danger is that of leaving Christ and ultimately ending up in hell. Now notice that in verse 1, he encourages them to give more earnest heed. Do we give earnest heed to our salvation? They were to be exceedingly careful to give heed to the things they had heard. And the things they had heard was the gospel of salvation in Christ. And we'll see this in the next verse. But the danger of not giving heed to the things they had heard was that they might not drift away or drift away entirely. In verses 2 through 4, we find that the consequences of not regarding this exhortation and then drifting away and what these consequences are. And we'll begin by reading verses 2 through 4. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. So note that verses 2 through 4 are one sentence. Here is the main part of this sentence. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The drifting away that they were warned about could cause them to leave salvation. There is a great debate among Christians, of course, whether a Christian can lose his salvation. You know, after years of pondering this, I would say no Christian is in danger of all of a sudden inadvertently losing their salvation. You're going along and you're walking with the Lord all day. It's gone. It just doesn't happen. You don't walk as a godly Christian and one day discover, I've lost my salvation. Note that for the Hebrew believers, the danger was not that their salvation might drift away from them. The gospel will never drift away from anyone. The danger was for the believer to drift away from the gospel or salvation. So the danger is not of losing one's salvation. Drifting away from one's salvation is the danger. And if that happens, the consequences are very, very serious, as we will see. Nor is the Christian in danger of some power that is greater than they that will come along and deprive them of their salvation. No one can take, you know, you can hardly talk about this. Somebody is going to take you to John 10, almost the first thing. No one can take you out of the Father's hand. That's what they say. And I say to them, no, but no one can put you into the Father's hand. That is your own choice. The Christian danger is neglecting this salvation and leaving it. When we choose to live in sin, we are drifting away. Listen, Esau did not lose his birthright. He sold it. Now the question was this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Answer, we won't. We won't. Then the writer begins to show how certain it is that the Christian will not escape if he neglects this salvation. Here we see that the danger of putting their hope in angels was that they would end up neglecting their salvation, and in the long run, they would meet the consequences, and we find that in the rest of the sentence. Now look at how sure it is that they must meet the consequences if they neglect this salvation. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, then the certainty that the Christian who neglects his salvation is even more certain than that. This certainty is determined by the word of the Lord himself. So let me ask, in our verse, what is the word spoken by angels which proved steadfast? Turn to Acts chapter 7. The Jews held to the view that the law, the Ten Commandments, was given through angels, and it appears to be correct. In Acts chapter 7, the deacon Stephen is being given his defense before he is stoned to death. And he goes through the history of Israel to show these unbelieving Jews where they were in error. That's a long chapter. In verse 38, it says this. This is he, that is Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles, that's the law, to give us. Then in verse 52 through 53, he goes on, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have become the betrayers and murderers, who received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Again, there's evidence of the involvement of angels in the giving of the law. But now listen to Galatians 3:19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So this word spoken through angels refers to the law. Turn now to Numbers chapter 15. This word spoken through angels was steadfast. The law was firm. Our text said that every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. So consider the word transgression. It speaks of stepping over a line. That's a transgression. The law draws a line and we must not step over it. So look at now at verse 30. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. And what did he do? He transgressed. Picture in your mind Jewish believers taking a man out to the gates of the city, and the one who had reported him throws the first stone, and then the stones pummel him until he is no longer moving. Can you picture this? This is the law. No transgression without a just reward. Does this sound barbarous to you? Our verse said it is his just due. He earned this. We must get through our understanding that these words, that every transgression received a just reward. That is what happened from the word of the angels. That means the person who disobeyed received the payment due. It was just, it was right. Listen now while I read Deuteronomy 17:2-6. If there is found among you with any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. When a man committed adultery, he had transgressed, he had stepped over the line, and on the ground of two or three witnesses, he was to be stoned to death. He stepped over a line drawn by the word of the angels, and he died. You say, wow, I'm so glad we don't live in that time now. Now we have grace. If those who disobeyed the law of Moses could be stoned to death for disobedience, listen to these words. How shall we then escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of the Lord? How shall we escape? Listen, there is no escape. So we must take heed lest we drift away. Now our verse speaks of those who transgress and those who disobey. Some commentators say that to transgress is doing that which is not to be done, and disobedience is a failure to do that which ought to be done. Both received what was due to them according to the word of the law. Turn now to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 through 29. He said, how shall we escape? Here we have another of the very strong warning passages in Hebrews, and we begin in verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Anyone who rejected Moses' law, it says here, died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And the writer here says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace? It will not only be physical death, it will be eternal death in hellfire. One of the biggest crimes a person can commit is to become a Christian and then trample the Son of God underfoot or count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. What will the penalty be? Look at verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus said, we are not to fear those who can kill the body, but him who can kill both soul and body in hell. If every transgression and disobedience of the law received a just reward, what will happen to those who neglect so great a salvation as that which we have received from Jesus Christ? It will be a fearful thing. I think we don't make enough of what we say when we say we have become a Christian. It is a very serious thing. So the writer argues, if the word of angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how much more sure will the word of the Lord Jesus be? And if his word is even more sure, we are now left with this question: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Answer, we won't. If we neglect this salvation and drift away far enough, there remains but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Let me ask you, how does one neglect this salvation? If you think of the words to drift away, what picture do you get? Somebody's suddenly gone? No, they drift away. Then note that this salvation is so great a salvation. There is no other salvation so great as this one. There are many things that one can be saved from. How about those in the Ukraine? How would they like to be saved from this war? We can be saved from an accident or a flood or a fire. But what salvation is so great as the salvation the Christian experiences? Let's consider that. Man is first saved from... Tell me what's first.
The penalty.
The penalty, okay. Man is first saved from sin, I believe. When Jesus was born, to be born of the angel, Joseph was told to call him Jesus, and this name means something like this: Jehovah saves. And what would Jesus save them from? Does anyone remember that? Matthew chapter 1. You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Then those who are saved from their sins are saved from spiritual death. This is to be saved from hell. There is a death called the second death, and that is to be cast into hell fire. Of those that are saved, Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me, they shall, what? Never die. Never die. They are saved from eternal death. And then the other thing they are saved from, listen now, they are saved from the tribulation. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is such an encouragement in the day in which we live. We are saved from the day of wrath, the coming day, the coming tribulation. So verse 1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to what? And what is that? All I can find, the wrath is the tribulation. Now you can study that. You might say that's hell. I don't find it referring to hell. But so God did not appoint us to wrath, but to what? Obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. Isn't that a comforting word? We are saved from the tribulation. In the context in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, Paul has dealt with a great catching up, which we call the rapture. The day of the Lord, in my understanding, and others who study prophecy, includes the tribulation and the millennium. You tell me now, when does the Jewish day begin? What's that? Sundown. Begins at night. That the day begins. When does the day of the Lord begin? At night, in the tribulation. And then comes the day, the millennium. So we are told that when they, note the third person pronoun, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon, and again the third person pronoun, them. So it is not we, as in 4:13 through 18, where we are caught up. But we are not in darkness, because we are sons of the day and not of the night nor of darkness. So we are to be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And there is our subject. Why are we not sons of the night? Because God did not appoint us while we're saved, and God did not appoint us to wrath. That is the tribulation. If you study this wrath, you will find that it does not speak of hell. There's one possible reference, and I don't even think it speaks of that. So God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This salvation is from wrath or the tribulation. So we are saved by so great a salvation that we are delivered from sin and death and the day of wrath. So how big is the sin of a person who has been saved and they neglect their salvation? Of how much worse punishment will they be considered worthy than those who disobeyed the word of angels? Now look at Hebrews chapter 2 again, and verses 3b and 4. Which this great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Verse 3b of our passage gives us the one who spoke to us this word of salvation. This gospel was at first spoken to us by the Lord himself. That is the word we have today in the four Gospels. Then the writer says that the word of the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Those are the apostles. Today we have the entire New Testament. These believers only had what they had heard from others. The apostles of the Lord had confirmed to them those things they had heard, which they were now not to drift away from. But as if that is not yet enough evidence for the things they had heard, the writer says that God bore witness with the apostles, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Here we could read the book of Acts. For example, turn to Acts chapter 3 for a moment. We could read a whole list of these. Peter and John went to the temple one day to pray. This was not long after Jesus had ascended to heaven. And we'll begin in verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So the book of Acts contains numerous accounts of how God worked with the apostles. Many of these, and most likely many that are not recorded in Acts, were told to those who heard the gospel and became believers in other countries after the Lord left. So the Hebrews are exhorted that they must give more earnest heed to the things they have heard. Let me read verse 4 once more to make one more point. It says, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Note that we learn something very important here regarding signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Spirit. God gives them how? According to his will. Listen. Can one go to school and learn how to do signs and wonders? Can one be taught how to do miracles? Does some preacher decide he will do miracles? Is he going to say, maybe say, oh, you know, I'm going to have some miracle meetings, maybe some healing meeting. I'm going to heal a bunch of people. This verse tells us that God bears witness to the ministry of others with such things according to his will. If you study 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit gives gifts according as he wills, not according as we will. It is by God's will. So what is this word that is here contrasted with the word of angels? It is that word which first began to be spoken by the Lord. That is what we have in the four Gospels. The veracity of the Gospels was confirmed by many miracles. I count 36 miracles that Jesus did in the four Gospels. But the greatest miracle of all that happened, and probably why these folk became Christians, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So most certainly the word of the Lord is very sure. That's not all. His life and works were confirmed to us by those who heard him. The apostles gave testimony to his words. And as though that were not enough, God stamped his approval on the apostles, and they did miracles and those types of things. And at the time this letter was written, these men were still alive. We could give a list of all the things that are recorded that took place, and no doubt there would be more. So let me briefly recap what we have looked at in this message, and then close by giving some prophecies with regard to the next verse that we're going to come to. Some prophecies regarding the millennium. And, by the way, these two chapters are basically about the millennium. They were trusting in angels to bring in the millennium, and this writer is saying, don't trust in angels. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be doing this. Chapter 2 is a warning for all of us as believers to heed the scriptures, lest we drift away. Verses 2 through 4 then warn these believers of the consequences of failure to take heed. They would meet justice. The failure they were presently heading into was putting their trust in angels to bring in the kingdom instead of continuing to trust in Christ as they had been taught. So if you are still in Hebrews, look at verse 5 for one moment. For, that comes now after verse 4, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. So God has not put the world to come in subjection to angels. God's Son will bring in this world to come, and he will be the ruler of this world to come, not angels. So let me just give you a few prophecies. You might want to turn. Why don't you turn to Isaiah chapter, what chapter we got? I think it's chapter 9. Let's see if we got the right chapter. I should know this by memory. Isaiah 9, 6, for unto us a child is born. Is that right for you? Yes, okay. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That was his first coming. Now he proceeds to speak of the millennium. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, listen to this. There will be no end. What a time is this going to be upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it. Picture this. Picture the millennium. The Lord Jesus Christ on earth. And he orders and establishes the government, and it grows and it grows and it grows. To order it and establish it with judgment and justice. Isn't that strange to our ears? Justice. From that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the words, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, refer to Christ's first coming. And we note that it is given in the present tense, But it would not happen yet for another 700 years. So I've talked to you about that already. Now, all the rest of verses 6 and 7 speak of the millennium and are written in the future tense. Turn to chapter 11. I want to give you probably my favorite passage on the millennium. Verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. This is Revelation chapter 19 there. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall... Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play upon the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. What must happen to this world? They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In Sunday school this morning, we asked what would help marriages the most, more education or more Bible training. Well, here, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the waters. The knowledge of the Lord shall cover as the waters cover the sea. So if you were to underline all the prophecies that refer to the tribulation and the millennium in the Bible, you would have underlined a huge portion of the Bible. Now go to Romans chapter 8 for a moment. By the way, there are a number of passages in the New Testament. I wanted to give you more, but my time would run out. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So Paul said that we as believers eagerly wait for the time of the redemption of the body. He's referring here to the time when the animal kingdom is delivered from the bondage of corruption, and this happens in the millennium. Verse 24. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for that for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We, the believer of this age, are saved in this hope. What hope? The hope of the millennium. The hope of the time when the believer will live in the new body, when the animal kingdom is delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the children of God. The Hebrews in this book were waiting for this kingdom as well, and year after year, the Lord was not coming, and they were starting to give up. The teaching of the Jews about deliverance by angels was becoming more and more appealing to them. Now go to the greatest passage in the New Testament on this, Revelation chapter 20. In the last few messages, We have made much of Revelation chapter 19, when Christ comes down and destroys all of the lost mankind and false prophet and the Antichrist, and the vultures clean them up. That's the end of the tribulation. Chapter 20 then speaks of the millennium, and we begin in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You tell me, who is that? What's that? The saints. These are the saints. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, I wanted to give you a few more scriptures, but time has run out. But let me add that the World Economic Forum has some big plans for 2030. They think by this time you will own nothing and be happy. But I have better news for you. If you figure it out, by 2030, we may have already spent 7 years with the Lord in glory and have come back down to earth to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Maybe they should listen to me, not Harari from Israel that they're listening to.